The current situation of the church in the society we live in, although not as much in the Southeast, but in the United States, is not good. There's a great deal of challenges coming to us. One of them is the rapid change in culture and values. Just imagine yourself trying to train future pastors how to deal with things that you don't even know are coming. I thought it was bad in 1997 when I had to start training eventual pastors about cloning. Remember Dolly the sheep? Who knew that 20 years later it would be this rapidly advanced in the way people think about things in our society? So there's the rapid challenge, the challenge of change in culture, but there's also a loss of sense of identity, which I think is tied to a loss of loyalty to any one church group, be it local or national, denominational, or whatever. The group coming up from society today, most of those who are 18-year-olds have lived with a phone in their hand. It's a whole different generation and era. They've gotten their identity from Instagram and how they should look and think from places like Facebook. Social media has become the way young people understand who they are. You notice I didn't say the church once. They are not committed to the church. That's partly because the church has not done a whole lot to make them feel who they are as Christians. When I was young, I had the church, I had Boy Scouts, my school even gave me some identity of who I was. I knew I was a citizen of the United States of America, for good or bad, and I knew also that my family knew who I was. There were a lot of things that fed into my identity. What we have now with 18 to 25-year-olds is an identity crisis. It's a crisis that they just don't know who they are, so they'll try out whatever they find in the latest fad. It's not insurmountable, but it's, I think, the biggest challenge the future is going to face in terms of the church. Because if you don't have people who are loyal to one local church, I don't know. Okay, this comes from my family. My mother and father were saved in 1937, joined the church in 1937. Our little country local church that's about looking like that could fit 60 people in it. They stayed members of that church until the day they died, 2014 and 2016, so whatever the math is on that. 70 years, I guess, or more? That's a long time to be committed to one local body. So my family has this rootedness of, you just don't go around jumping everywhere. You find a location and you have an identity there. There's a whole lot of reasons why we might go to different churches, but church hopping shouldn't be one of them. And one of the issues that I think has become most critical is young people have lost a sense of who they are in Christ because the community of faith has not given them a sense of their own identity. Wow. Let that sink in. Challenge, and I'm not speaking to this church. I don't know this church. I'm speaking to all churches. The challenges of social and cultural issues. There's a drop in attendance in churches across America. You know things are bad when Presbyterians come to Pentecostals and ask them, what are you doing to grow instead of us dropping our attendance so badly? We're ready to close down our churches, and we find Pentecostals are coming in to buy the church. Pentecostals, by the way, in the United States are not growing. That might be new to you, but it's like a 500 million people worldwide. It's growing outside of the United States. There is, not among Southern Baptists, the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, but if you can call it a denomination, I recognize that. There is a lot of stability in that. But how old is your group? That's what I'm asking the church that I've been in all my life. You know, we're seeing the graying of America, but we're also seeing the loss of kids around the age I teach, 18 to 25-year-olds, en masse. Pew has done a poll in 2007 and 2014. Same poll. It is the best research that has been offered so far on religion in the United States. Why? Because they tested 35,000 homes. They didn't just call on the phone. They went into 35,000 homes, and their material is spotless. In 2007, we noticed a huge drop in what was we could call church attendance or church loyalty. Then, in 2014, a group of people called the Nones, N-O-N-E-S, came onto the scene in 2014. That is, they did not identify with any kind of church. But what they did identify with was spirituality. We have a nation of young people in particular, those under the age of 25, who love spirituality but hate the church. That's astounding, isn't it? I don't know how you can love Christ and not love the church. They just go together. I might not like some people in the church, but you gotta love the church, right? As flawed and as it's the people that God gave Himself for through His Son. How is it then that there's a greater edge for spirituality? And do you know the largest number of these people? You would think, well, maybe it's because they were unchurched. 78% of the nuns, those not affiliated, had been raised in church and no longer go to church, identify with church, or identify with Christ. It's a stark problem. So, what are we to do? Well, we could develop more needs, more programs in tune with people's needs. We could engage in greater evangelism. Perhaps those first two are right. We could change the music program to match what people want. Oh, you already have. Okay, yeah. Hey, when you're desperate, you'll try anything, won't you? I mean, I will. Broaden our appeal by becoming more inclusive instead of exclusive. Where did I get these ideas? They came from a journalist whose quote is down here, Steve McSwain, in the Huffington Post wrote, "Why Christianity is dying while spirituality is thriving," and he blames it all on the church. Anyone who doesn't do this, he says, will die a slow and agonizingly painful death. That's a pretty stark broadcast and forecast for the church's future in general. In the United States. I don't think the solution lies in reprogramming. There are some things that perhaps it does lie in, but I think the solution lies in something else, what I would call a reconsideration of our theology. This is what I swim in the most, theology. That's what I am, a theologian. So let's look at some things. What does the church get called in the Bible? One is example is the bride of Christ. What are some others? Can you sing them out? What other images of the church or what it gets called? The ecclesia, the gathering. What else? The chosen, the elect, the body of Christ. Yeah. What else? The people of the way in Acts, yes. People of God, flock. Vineyard of the Lord, the household of God. That's right, the little Christ, literally, first called Christians in Antioch. Paul also calls the church a building or a kingdom of priests. That's a good one. Let me come back to that passage of the king in 1 Peter 2, where Peter speaks about our identity. As you come to him, he says in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5, the living stone rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The last two phrases there in verse 10, not a people, and you did not receive mercy, are the names of two of Hosea's children. So Hosea was the prophet in the Old Testament whose life was made to parallel the life of Israel and God's love for the people of Israel. So the first child he has, he names Lo Ami in Hebrew, not my people. The second child he has with his wife Gomer, he names Lo Ami, Lo Ruhama. Lo is the word for not receiving mercy. So there's the first two names that I bet you've never heard anyone called. I've heard a lot of Old Testament names, but not Lo Ami or Lo Ruhama. You just don't want to be called that. Probably because Gomer was an adulteress whom he was told to go marry. He didn't think that the first child was his, not my people. And the second child, he's just not getting any mercy out of this at all. And maybe the child won't either. Third one he has is Jezreel that God scatters, which is what God was promising to do to the people of Israel until they returned to him, because he loved them with a love that would buy them back from the auction block, as he says in Hosea 3. There it is. We did not deserve to be the people of God, and he calls to us, and once we were not that people, but now we are, because we have received the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. For me, that I love all of the images of the body of Christ, but the people of God signals to me something integral about what it means to be a human being who has been transformed by the grace and power of God. In that process, what we are to do then becomes pretty clear. Do you know the only time the word priest is attached to anyone in the New Covenant? It is only to Jesus Christ and only to his people as a whole. No one in the whole New Testament is called a Christian priest. Now, there were Jewish priests in the book of Acts who got converted, but they're not transformed into Christian priests because all of us are priests before God. Why? Each of us can come before God on our own to Jesus Christ, our great mediator and high priest. That means when we serve God, we serve God as if we are mediators for others, intercessors for others. When you pray for others, you are doing your priestly function as a member of the household of God. It is when you stand your tallest is when you're on your knees asking God for help for others. That's who we are, who we are supposed to be. It is not a, let's check this off the list, and okay, you got your prayer list, you got this, you got this. I hear every time I come here, it's such sincere desire to speak the names of people individually and to place them before God so that our high priest can intercede with God on behalf of us. The glorious news about the church is you and I do not need anybody else to go between except Jesus Christ. You have just as much authority in Jesus Christ as our pastor does, as anyone else in the body of Christ. Isn't that incredible? God asks you to come boldly to him before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. That is an assurance that is far beyond anything else I can think of that I want when I'm in need. I want to know that God hears me. And I want to know that other priests in the body of Christ are praying for me. Here's the point I want to get to in terms of, rather than programs, what can theology help with the church? What if the nature of God was meant to be part of the nature of God's people? Hang on. I'm not calling us gods. I'm asking, what if the way God exists was meant to rub off on us? What if the person of God who encounters us as Christians and believers is somehow in us by the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us into looking a whole lot more like Christ? If we are the people of God, then it only makes sense that we should look something like God. Well, 2 Peter 1 gives us some really great words about this. Some of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, for a godly life, through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Through these promises, you may participate or share, have fellowship with the divine nature. Something about God's life and character should be rubbing off on God's people. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but it sure means we should be tending toward being in God's presence and being changed by that. I submit to you that you cannot rest in God's presence without being changed in some manner. It will affect you in a really good way. I know it has me. I'm an ornery rascal. Just ask my wife at the back. I just am not a happy person. I'm pretty miserable. Without Christ, I am, well, I don't even know how to describe. Without hope and without God, as Paul says. It's not a good place to be. Even sometimes with Christ, I still get a little ornery. Thank you, Linda, for not shouting on that one. Okay. What I know for sure is God's got a hold of me. And even in my worst moments, he will love me. But he wants me to be better than what I was when he found me. God picks us up, moves us forward, so that we can be improved by our relationship with him. Now, what might that look like to participate in the divine nature? Well, let me give it to you this way. I have five things that I think God is a lot more than five, but that's all I could fit in this 45 minutes. Five things that I want to focus on the nature of who God is, and then ask the question, what if the church were like that? And perhaps that's what the church is intended to be. I think the problem in today's society with the church is a theological problem, not a program problem. Okay, God is communal, first of all. Here are some things that I don't have time to establish, but trust me, as a theologian, these are biblical concepts that I can say, here are five things that I know about our God. Number one, God is communal. Our God lives in eternity in a wonderful reciprocity of communion of Father, Son, and Spirit. God is not lonely or alone. God exists in the rich fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, when we talk about this, we need to understand the fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit isn't just three people. Because when we use the word person, we think of three different entities, you know, the three that are sitting at this table here. Father, Son, and Spirit cannot exist quite like that. Their unity is so rich, their distinction with each other is so broad that they weave in and out as Father, Son, and Spirit. This is an amazing truth that does not fit our finite dimensions. One day when we get to heaven and see God face to face, we might go, oh, that's it. But who knows even then? Because God might be beyond our renewed minds in the Spirit. I don't know. The point is that when God is in life with himself, it was enough. The richness of God's fellowship in Trinitarian life is so strong that he did not need anything else. Okay, keep that thought in mind. God lives in community. Now, there are some analogies for the Trinity. if I could ask you, as I do my students, what are ones you've been trained with? And usually these are the two most popular. God, the triune God, is like an egg. The shell, the yolk, the yellow, and the white. Three parts in one. Or God is like the three-leafed clover, Father, Son, and Spirit. I always have fun at that point because any analogy you can bring forward is a heresy. My class loves the word heresy because I deal with it a lot. By heresy, I mean the church has decided these are inappropriate ways to talk about the Trinity because there are better ways to keep the mystery of the Trinity before us. However, if I'm going to teach a seven-year-old what does it mean that God is triune, there's few things better, I think, than the egg or the clover. Here's my difficulty, all right? I think the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century has decided some of these things are too hard, so we'll just put them aside. And we'll leave the Church of Jesus Christ with third-grade images about their God. That's as far as most people's understanding of the Trinity has ever gotten. It's just beyond me. What if the doctrine of the Trinity could give us some real flesh, blood, wonderful ideas about who our God is? So instead of these analogies, I'm going to push you a little deeper. This is a mosaic from Ethiopia in the 500s. It's a carpet cloth. It's an attempt to draw a picture of the Trinity. Okay, any task of trying to do that is going to end up short. But look at this one. And you can see some of it is a little bit faded over here. Because the rug, I mean, it's 1,500 years old, you know. Even though it's been on a wall, not the floor, it's still a little decayed. The attempt, you can see very clearly, is to have three men that look the same, right? So no difference attempted between those. And three halos to show something holy is going on here. But notice this part. This is the attempt to make the union. Their arms are in the same sleeves, right? It's an odd but interesting approach, I think. They all look the same, are at the same height. There's no hierarchy. But the only way they could show the unity was this. When you try to put a 20-dimensional being into two dimensions, you're going to mess up something, aren't you? Okay, maybe you got that, and maybe you didn't. So I'll put a few icons up here of the Trinity. This is my least favorite one. It's called the trifacial God, the triune God. It has three faces in one body. So you see they're still trying to get at it, but it's not going to do it, right? So let me describe the second aspect of God. When I speak of Father, Son, and Spirit, and that brings a great community, the second one I want to note is that God is relational. This is how I would describe it. God makes room for each of the other in the Trinity. So have you ever seen professional dancing where they make their movements mirroring each other? A man and a woman usually are making their movements mirroring each other with ballroom dancing. It's a thing of amazing beauty, but it takes years of working together with the same partner to know where their step is going to go and where their feeling is in the whole process. It's a dance. In the early church, they developed a word for this that means to dance by making room for the other. The Greek word was perichoresis. The Father, Son, and Spirit dances around each other without stepping on anybody's toes. The Father, Son, and Spirit operate in such unity that they cannot be disunified. And their unity makes room for the other. I hope you're thinking about what does that mean for the church. So because God is relational, there's no hierarchy, but mutual reciprocity. There is, in God, Father, Son, and Spirit, great equality. There can be difference of function, but there is not difference of essence. We would call this a loving self-surrender. To make room for another is not to put yourself first, but to take consideration of what is needed for the other. Third, I haven't yet figured out how to say this, but that's why I put it up here like this. God is moving. What I mean by that is that God is dynamic and not static. We picture God sitting on the throne in perfect stillness. That is such a bad image of God, because God is in constant movement. One theologian has called this an infinite circulation of God's life. So if you're going to take an instamatic photograph, I can say that in this crowd, and they actually know what I'm talking about. You remember the old Polaroids? If you want to take one of those of God, your picture would be a blur. Even if you tried it with a movie camera, you'd catch some of the movement, but there would be such unity and yet distinction, it would be hard to even catch it on a movie camera. So I'm trying to give you some sense of God is in constant movement. The triune God that we serve is always moving, making room for others. Fourth, God is overflowing fellowship. This is one of my favorites. The richness of God's inner Trinitarian life overflows toward those outside of it. One theologian has called this the ecstasy of God toward us. The word ecstasy comes from two Greek words that means to stand outside of yourself. We take that as excitement. Originally, it just simply means something that is moving to the outside of itself. And that's what God does. God is not content to stay by himself alone in eternal life. There's something that moved our God outward. In that process, there is great joy in the presence of God. I don't think it's just at the time people repent and are saved where the angels are rejoicing. They're rejoicing all the time. And it's not a mood of shallow joy. It's a mood of deep joy that comes from God's life. So one part about this overflowing of fellowship is that creation is an outflow of the richness of God's inner life. Let me build that for a moment. When I was younger, I learned a poem that said, on the day of creation, God stood out on the darkness of the universe and said, I'm lonely. I think I'll make me a man. That was a poem, I think, by Langston Hughes. It was my high school class. The teacher had a record and played James Earl Jones. So I don't have that bass, you know. I'm lonely, I'll think I'll make me a man. That was God's voice if ever I heard it right there. Yeah. That was wonderful poetry, but horrendous theology. God does not do anything out of need. So then how and why does God create the world? Please catch this. Out of excess. Out of an overflow. In fact, that's what we could call grace. It's the overflow of God. Even in creation, there is grace. So God's not bored. He's not looking for a risky venture as a venture capitalist, one theologian said. God was not lonely since there's this endless dance of relationship in the Trinity. So why creation? It stems from God's rich interior life of fellowship between Father and Spirit, an overflow with regard to others. So creation is a fitting act for our God. I'm just going to show you a few pictures here. This is the Swan Nebula, 5,000 to 6,000 light years away. A light year is traveling at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. How much would a year be? And then 5 to 6,000 light years away. In addition, in diameter from this side to this side, it's 15 light years just in that. So God's richness spills out. you want to ask how much love is in God, you can answer that question by reading the distance of the stars. There is so much love in the interior of who our God is, His Trinity. It just explodes. Frequently, when I started teaching this, I would use the phrase, it's like coffee that spills over the edge. That's just a bad phrase. It's an analogy that doesn't work. It's like the ocean that just keeps on splashing all around. I don't know even how to describe it. There are some places that are 4 billion miles away from us. Astounding. You want to know the richness of God and His love? Just look at the universe. This one is a starbirth. You know, these are from the Hubble telescope, and NASA has cleaned them up and put colors to them according to gases that the computer found. So these, while are not the exact, these are not the Polaroids, they are probably close enough to what is there because of the different gases and how they're applying. It's a very scientific method that they've done this with. This tower, in what they call M16, is 57 trillion miles high. It's getting closer to our national debt, isn't it? I could not resist. Okay. The spiral galaxy, galaxy M100, is 500 million light years away. And this is the last one I'll show you. This is Abel 2218 galaxy cluster, 3 billion light years away. This is the farthest object seen by telescope so far. And quite frankly, they didn't mark which one was the object. So one of those objects in there is that far away. How great the Father's love for us. That even before redemption, when we were in need and desperately wicked and in sin, He died for us. He loved us. He spilled His grace overflow. You want to talk about making room for the other? There's a lot of room here for things that are not God. He could have lived all by Himself alone in perfect rightness and justice and propriety, but God, as this next one will say, is other-centered. This is a way to describe who God is in His inmost being. God is other-centered love. Jonathan Edwards has a beautiful way to put this, that American theologian in the 1700s. God is bent. His interior character is bent toward humans. He's inclined to us and bent. I love that image. The next time you pray and think God is far and distant from you, remember, He's the one who started all of this. And He did it for us. He posed the world here so that we might live in it and glory in Him, the one who made it all. He isn't against us, but is for us. So God makes room for the ultimate other, inviting humans to join the dance of Trinitarian life. I think that the people of God should be those who have experienced this presence of the triune God that begins a transformation in our lives, and we gradually take on the character of our God. So here's, I think, what this means to the church. The people of God are to be communal, just as God was communal. We are not God, so we can't be the way Father, Son, and Spirit are. But as human beings, we were made in God's image. We were made to live in community. God does not want any of us to be alone. No human being. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It was God's intention that no one should be alone. Because His nature is communal, He made us for others. If you want to be alone, then there's something wrong with how you operate an understanding of who God is. The body of Christ cannot want to be isolated and alone either. Yes? God intends for humans to live in the richness of our life together. Secondly, God is relational. So the church needs to be relational. In God, there is not a hierarchy. Different functions, but not a hierarchy. In the body of Christ, it's the one place on earth where the Queen of England and the pauper can sit in the same pew. Well, that probably wouldn't happen. Should be able to sit in the same pew and understand both of them are looked at in God's light as equal. An astounding point. Believers then make room for each other in loving self-surrender, just as the Father, Son, and Spirit made room for the other. So God is moving. I think the church has to be moving. I would say this, that the goal of God is toward a mission. God has always had a goal. He's trying to get everything in creation there, and will achieve that. But the church also has a goal, which is the mission of God. Therefore, the church cannot be passive, but active as it follows its Lord. If our God is on the move, then we should be on the move. It doesn't mean we move in our own strength and might, but it means the Holy Spirit motivates us, empowers us, and strengthens us to do what is necessary in our part of the world for what God wants done. I do not believe the Church of Jesus Christ can exist in the way God wants it to if it is all a bunch of passive people just sitting. God needs the blue shirts among us. Fourth, God is overflowing in fellowship, so the church must be overflowing in fellowship. God loves us, invites us into the richness of his life. We get to share in the divine nature, Peter says. We respond then by opening wide the door of fellowship to others. There's a celebratory joy that exists in the body of Christ. It's palpable. You can sense it and feel it. It's because people who have a reason to live beyond what they see in this world are just a people of joy, because God is a person of joy. Psalm 16:11, one of my favorite verses, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Finally, God is other-centered love. And this is where I think the church must show other-centered love. Just as God's love is bent towards us, the church's love must be bent as well. Humans who have encountered Christ should not walk the same. They're like Jacob, who got up from wrestling and encountering God and has a limp where God touched him. Ours is not a limp. Ours is a bent. We are leaning toward people because our God leans toward people. You notice, though, God doesn't pick and choose the best among humans. Wow, it's been a long time since that caught me off guard. Sorry about that. God doesn't pick the best among us. He delights in going to the gutters of the world, in going to the places where others have given up hope. Our God loves those most unlike himself. If the body of Christ can get a hold of that love and be so bent toward other people of the world that before judging them, we begin to love them, that will transform the body of Christ and it will transform the world. Without that, we look like a group of people who are holier than the others. With it, we learn what it means to be a servant. We recognize clearly that while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God loved us and made a move on us. And that move is transformative for us. You and I cannot bear to be the same because of what he's done for us. So I ask you, what is the future of the church? Well, I know Christ's church is in good hands because it's in the hands of our God. But it isn't a matter of tweaking here and there. It's a matter of hearing the heart of God, some in-depth study and theology as to who God is and how that relates directly to our lives. I don't want the church to be irrelevant, which 78% of millennials believe it is. I don't want the church to be disingenuous, which 70% of millennials believe it is. I want the church to be the heart of the Father, pointing to Jesus Christ on the cross by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.